John chapter 11, verses 20 through 46. I don't usually reference this many Bible verses in sermons, as you know, but there's a story here that we want to see concerning the account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to cover this many verses to see enough of the story to be able to bring our message. In John chapter 11, we find here the account of the death of Lazarus, and in this account we find some amazing things that the Lord reveals to us about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our subject this morning is Jesus Christ Omnipotent. And I believe these portions of Scripture really will reveal that to us. John 11, verses 20 through 46. Jesus has traveled now to where Lazarus has died. He tarried back there earlier in the chapter and didn't come when he first heard the news. But he's arrived in the general vicinity now. And we read this account beginning in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, as I said at the start, Jesus had intentionally delayed his trip to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I think he had something drastically different than healing a sick man in mind when he did this. Sick people get well every day. I'm sure that sick people got up out of their sick beds in the days of Jesus, even when he had not come there and healed them. God made the human body as a system in such a way that it heals itself if left alone, if it doesn't have some other factor involved keeping it from healing itself. And more than this, the Lord Jesus Christ had been busy before in His ministry healing all kinds of sick folks. Lots of people had witnessed these things happen. So this miraculous power that he manifested in healing sick folks was kind of well known. But at this point in His ministry, I think that the Lord Jesus Christ purposed to preach a message about eternal life through a reality illustration. And Lazarus provided the perfect situation for our Savior to preach about eternal life. And I think we'll see as we move through this message that that's exactly what He did along with other messages. Now at the point of our text reading, Jesus has arrived near the scene, as I mentioned, and Martha has rushed to Him and had a conversation with Him. And Martha learned some things that day, I think, that she had never known before. I believe that the things that Jesus said to her revealed some truths to her that perhaps she had never stopped to think about before. And I hope that we this morning can kind of follow along after Martha and Mary and read the account of Jesus and look at the account of Jesus and His approach to Lazarus and what He did and learn some of the things that Martha must have learned that day. And I hope God will help us to do that as we notice, first of all, in our text, that if we look at verse 25, we see a great truth about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ among men. Look at this verse here and see what Jesus said unto Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha said, "You know, I know that He's going to raise again in the resurrection." And Jesus said, "You're waiting for a resurrection, Martha, and the resurrection is standing here before you. You're waiting for the great day when the trump of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise as I descend with the archangel and the trump of God and the shout of that archangel. You're waiting for that day, but I tell you that resurrection is standing here before you today." This was a wonderful truth for Martha to have learned that day. But you know, I'm not certain how sensitive she was to that great truth before the Lord Jesus said it that day. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that's the beginning of this message the Lord Jesus Christ preached to these people that day. "I am the resurrection and the life, and though a man is dead, if he believes in Me, yet shall he live." Isn't that the very central theme of the message about salvation that we have for men and women and boys and girls today? That if a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's dead, yet he shall live. And you know what? That fits every man, woman, boy and girl on the face of this planet that has not yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is really clear to declare that children of Adam are dead in trespasses and in sins. You can't be any other way this morning if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior except dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, I've got hope for you this morning. Hope in the faithful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He said here in our verse, "Though a man be dead, yet if he believeth in Me, he shall live." And every time the Holy Spirit of God brings that great and wonderful truth to the soul of a lost and undone sinner and awakes him to newness of life, that reality becomes his reality. Because at that moment, that poor dead creature that was without Christ and without hope in this world suddenly now has a life, a new life in Christ, born from above to forever be with the Lord. So we find that Lazarus provided the perfect situation for the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the truth about the power that He has to raise men from the dead. Now we find that there's something else that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about this eternal life in these verses. And when we look at it, we realize something wonderful and precious to the children of God. And that is that Christ teaches us here in the very next verse that the action that He has upon a soul and giving them life is a permanent action. Notice how permanent this action of Christ is, as He says in verse 26, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Now, He isn't talking about somebody that's just alive as a human being. If you'll make the transition with the Lord here with us this morning, you'll notice that He goes from talking about people who were dead in this life, dead folks without Christ, without the new birth, to talking about those who are now alive, born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And concerning them, He says, "And if anyone is alive, they are going to live forever. They shall never die." I mentioned some time back about the fact that so often in Scripture, when the Bible talks about saints of God who have died, they don't say saints of God who have died. They say saints of God who have fallen asleep. Why do you reckon the Bible, the Word of God, uses that kind of terminology? Because children of God who suffer the loss of this life, who lay down and die, cease to live in this present realm, haven't really died. They have gone to sleep because they're going to live forever. Jesus' act upon our souls is a permanent act. Oh yes, this old body of ours can't go with us in its current state. It can't go with us into that everlasting life state. But the everlasting life that we possess now is in Christ as His people is an eternal element that we now have, that we could have never had in the sense that He means it here without being born again. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ summed it up this way, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's how we ought to see it, because that's how our Savior performs it. That life that we have from Him is everlasting. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." I've got this little card. I think I mentioned this in a sermon in some time past. I've got this little witness card that I carry around in my billfold. And on that witness card, the top subject line says, "Did you know that you are immortal?" And I'm able to address that to everybody because I go on to explain by referencing Bible verses that every human being is immortal. They're going to live forever somewhere. But some are going to live forever in a place they don't want to be living in. But it's going to be eternal nevertheless. Because the same word everlasting by which our Savior promises us that he that believeth on Him hath everlasting life is the same word used to describe the eternal torment for those who leave this world without having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are immortal and we're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ because His salvation is permanent. That's the first thing that Christ preaches. You know, I was struck by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His ministry upon earth, lived a perpetual sermon. A perpetual sermon. Everything that He said and everything that He did, every act of His and every word from His mouth, was a message, a sermon in itself about the living God. But now we notice, secondly, actually, in this portion of Scripture, looking at verses 21 and 32, both 21 and 32, we notice that even people of faith have difficulty realizing the scope of Christ's power and prerogative. Don't you have a little bit of difficulty embracing or getting your arms around the concept of an eternal nature belonging to you? Don't you have trouble getting your arms around the ideal and the truth that Christ is able to do anything and everything and do it all for you when you need it and if you need it? It's hard to understand that. Being human beings as we are, we get a little fuzzy on that truth. But we look at verse 21, and we notice that when we read it, Martha said this to Jesus, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." If we go over to verse 32, Mary says the same thing. Mary was come where Jesus was, and she saw Him, and she fell down at His feet and said to Him, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." This is typically human, to place Jesus in a time frame and a place frame and think in terms of what He's able to do based on time and place. We need to ask God to get us beyond that, to help us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has more power than that, that He's broader and deeper than all of that, that He supersedes, that He bypasses both time and place in the things that He's capable of doing for His people. Now, in one spiritual sense, these two ladies spoke the truth. I want to look at that just briefly and then go on. In one spiritual sense, they spoke the truth. "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, Lazarus would not have died." There's a spiritual message there. I'll briefly say something about it and go on. The spiritual message is this: anywhere the Lord Jesus Christ is, death is banished, brothers and sisters. That's the great truth that in which our salvation hangs. That when the Lord Jesus Christ is with a soul, death is banished. People can't die in the presence of the immortal person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to live forever. And that's how the work of the Holy Spirit brings you when He saves your soul. He snatches you out of that dark pit of eternal death, and He pulls you away from that mire, and He places your feet on the solid rock of the eternal person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you reside forever, because none can die and death cannot be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, there's a spiritual truth to what those ladies said. But you know, there's another factor there that they revealed to us that's so typical of all of us that I've been talking about, and that is that we presume to limit the power and the prerogative of God in our thinking about God. We tend to limit Christ's power in our lives simply by the way that we think about it. Think about the Lord. Think about His capacity. Think about His ability. Think about His sovereignty. Think about His omnipotence. We literally, in our mind, limit Him in these things by the way we think about Him. Now, what are some ways we do that? First of all, and we'll just follow the context of the lady's statements in our text, We do that by presuming that the Lord has to be visibly present to bring about change or to alter an outcome. And I don't mean that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be standing here on the floor. But have you ever noticed how humans, these children of Adam that we are, tend to look for signs from God? We got to have that sign from God. "Oh, Lord, I know You're going to do this for me, but could You just please cause the dew to be on the other side of the fleece in the morning? And then if I turn it over again, would You put dew not on the fleece, but on the grass all around in the morning?" That's the way we are. We think like that. And yet we have to understand that Christ does not have to reveal to us any signs to work a work. And very often, the work of Christ in our lives and upon us and even upon the world comes silently in the night like a fog. It just drifts in there, and all of a sudden it covers all round about. And all of a sudden we're blessed with that action of our Lord and Savior, and we don't even know how it got there. But it's there, and it's done. And Christ has performed His miraculous work for us. And it's been silent and quiet. Very low profile. Very low key. That's the way the Lord works very often. Martha and Mary felt like He had to be there. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, I need to see this sign. Let's not look for sign. Let's look for Christ to perform for us. And He will. That's the truth of the matter. And then also we limit the way, the power and prerogative of God up here in our brains by presuming that the Lord is not the grand supervisor of all things. I mean, what do we have here between with Martha and Mary? But the fact that they had the conclusion, they had determined that Jesus couldn't do a thing in the world about Lazarus unless He was standing right there by the sick bed. I remember a centurion who had greater faith than that. His servant was sick, and he came to Jesus and wanted him healed. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, no, Lord, you know, I've got men under me, and I tell this one to go there and do that, this one to go over there and do that, and they do it. And I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but if you'll just speak the word out here, way off out here, a county away, Lord, if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, you know, I've not seen such great faith. No, not in Israel. But your servant's healed. And right away, he had messengers come from home and said, your servant's just fine. Just fine. What is that? That's faith to believe that Christ can work at a distance. You know, the Lord Jesus is in heaven this morning. But I'll tell you something. There's a direct line to our Savior that exists for every one of us today. Every one of us have a direct communication line. It's not something that breaks up like that voice over IP does, or breaks up like a cell phone call does. It's a direct line that has a permanent connection, and it's called the Holy Spirit. Because you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ got ready to go back to heaven, He said, I will send a comforter. And then a little bit later He said, I will come to you. You connect those two portions of His promise together, and you realize what He's saying was, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, I'm coming to you. And didn't He tell us in the 28th of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, if we just take that at Christ's promise as being what it is at face value, we've got the key. We don't have to see the Lord Jesus at the bedside of our sick ones to know that He's there and can meet up what we need and what they need if we only ask and we only believe. And so, children of God, people of faith, have difficulty understanding, getting their arms around the scope of Christ's power and prerogative. He can do what He wants to, when He wants to, where He wants to. And He doesn't have to be present. He doesn't have to be fit within a certain framework like we may preconceive Him to need to be fitted in. All He's got to be is called upon. And according to His will, He will respond to us. Now next we want to emphasize that Christ empathizes. He truly does empathize with our self-inflicted pain. Self-inflicted pain which results from our incomplete understanding of how big God is. Because I believe we do inflict pain upon ourselves, not understanding the breadth and the scope, the height and the depth and the width of the power and the love of God. We inflict pain upon ourselves. And Christ empathizes with this. He understands it. And He has spent His time agonizing about it as He ministered here on earth and as He suffered yonder on Calvary. But I want you to notice in our text that He shows us that He empathizes with our self-inflicted pain. Verses 33 through 38. I want to reread them again. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, He groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. This is God with us, groaning in the Spirit and being troubled. Why do you think that Jesus Christ the Son of the living God, could experience groaning and trouble in his soul. It wasn't because he, as the omnipotent God, had any for himself. The groaning was empathy with these poor, sad souls who were punishing themselves, suffering as a result of not fully understanding how great their Christ was. Isn't that where we are every day of our lives? That's what we do. That's the way it is with us. Well, he goes on. The Bible goes on, and as we read, it says, "And said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept." What a profound verse of Scripture from the Word of God that our Savior, the God, a very God, the very God, wept and said, and then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. What's he saying? Jesus is telling us there, and we can see it written in the Word of God. He groaned in his spirit over the fact that these Jews and Martha and Mary were totally uninformed, if you will, about the power that he possessed. Uninformed about the fate of Lazarus. Uninformed about the shortness and the inability of death to have any impact upon the children of God. They were uninformed about the fact that eternity waited Lazarus. They were uninformed about the fact that death was a blink of the eye that occurred for a moment and then we woke up in glory. They were uninformed. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. And so, our Savior does indeed have an empathy for our self-inflicted, over our self-inflicted pain that we suffer when we don't fully understand and don't fully lay hold and don't fully embrace the power of God to take care of everything just fine. You know, when I was in college, we used to do a lot of lab work, and in that work, we'd use microscopes to look at microscopic critters underneath a glass, and we'd have slides of these little microscopic critters, and we'd lay them up there on the microscope table, and we'd get that microscope, and we'd start looking at them, and invariably, everybody saw differently. Every person's vision who used the microscope was a little bit different, and what it took for them to see that critter clearly, the guy that looked through the glass before you was probably different from what it took for, in a way of adjustment, for you to see it. And so, as you first looked into that microscope, you'd see something. There'd be this shape, and it might be all squiggly, and you could make out that there was some kind of form there, but you couldn't really tell clearly what it was. But if you took those little knobs in your hand and you adjusted that lens real gently, everything would just come into focus. And all of a sudden, perfect outline of your little microscopic critter there under the microscope. You know, that's exactly the way life works for us in trying to understand the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time, we're busy fiddling around with the focus knobs trying to see what it is that Christ is doing, what He has for us, how He's doing it, what we can expect from the Lord. We spend a lot of time looking at a blurred object of what our Lord is. But oh, let the children of God focus clearly, get that microscope into focus until they can see clearly the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changes lives. It alters things in every one of us. We become something that we could never become otherwise. We become greater than ourselves because we've seen Jesus. I've quoted this verse of Scripture a lot. It's always good to quote it again when we're talking about our Savior. Old John wrote this, and he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All it takes is just that vision, just to see Him as He is, see the Savior that He is, see with clarity what He's done for us, what He's doing for us, what He has power to do, what He's able to do and what He's willing to do. All we've got to do is see that, and it alters everything. I'm persuaded that a lot of God's children, including this old preacher here, would have a more forceful, a more productive life for Christ if that microscope on Christ was just focused down a little bit finer and we could just see Him just a little bit more clearly. Well, we want to notice next that we'll have to get right through these last points because we're out of time. We notice next that we as children of God think in terms of good outcomes and bad outcomes in our lives. It's typical. Nothing new here. And we do that because we're looking through the prism of our needs and desires. We want this and we need that. We need this and we want that. And when we look through that prism at outcomes, we find that we tend to measure them as good outcomes and bad outcomes. Good things happen and bad things happen. Well, we find that this portion of Scripture teaches us that outcomes in our lives aren't really about good for us and bad for us in the way we measure it. Outcomes in our lives, brothers and sisters, are all about glory to God. Let's see Christ say it this way in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of Him that was dead, saith unto Him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" What was the Lord Jesus Christ there that day for? Was He there to create a stir and cause people to get all excited about raising someone from the dead? No, He wasn't. He wanted them stirred up well enough, but in a spiritual sense. But what the Lord Jesus Christ came there that day for was to show forth the glory of God in what He was about to do with Lazarus. Now, that family on that sad day needed and wanted Lazarus to be back among them, live and whole. None of us want to see our loved ones pass on because we enjoy them. We want to share some of life with them. And so we don't want to see them go where we can't get to them. And these folks on this day experienced that same feeling. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ did two things that day. He answered their need, but at the same time, He showed forth the glory of God. Raising Lazarus was a mercy to that family. And it shows Christ's true compassion upon Martha and Mary and those Jews that were mourning with her. And you know something? In every life experience, brothers and sisters, you can expect Christ to show true compassion. You might think, well, you know, when I lose a loved one to death, I can't find the compassion in it that I need to find. I can't discover where the Lord showed compassion upon me. You don't know what would have happened had the Lord not taken that loved one home. That's what you don't know. And you don't know where your emotions might have gone under other circumstances where that loved one of yours did not go home at the appointed time of the Lord. We don't know these things. And I can guarantee you, not because I can prove it by deduction, but because I believe my Savior, I can guarantee you that every act that He's ever exerted towards you, brothers and sisters, has been an act of compassion. I never got to be at my mother's bedside when she died. I was hurling south as fast as I could go on I-64, one of those interstate highways coming out of Maryland heading for Kentucky, when my brother called me on the phone and said, "She's gone." And you know, I would have liked to have gotten there and said, "Mother, I just came to say goodbye." But I didn't get to. You might think in a moment like that, turning around that dark road that night and heading back for Maryland, that there was no compassion shown by the Lord. But you know what? In retrospect, as I look back upon it all, I realize that my Savior couldn't have made a mistake. And regardless of what thoughts I might have about it or have had about it, regardless of how my mind and ideas and concepts about it might have been somewhat blurred by my inability to see out ahead to the end of all things, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ extended compassion to me that night, regardless of the fact that I didn't get to say goodbye to my mother as I had wanted to do. That's the Lord. That's what He does. That's the way He does things. And He showed compassion to Martha and Mary here in another way. He raised dead Lazarus. But in raising him, He showed something far greater than compassion to Martha and Mary. What He showed was the great glory of God. This was the real objective for why He was there. And if we as children of God always remember that regardless of what outcomes, how outcomes end, what they are, what the results are of an experience in our life, that they are for the glory of God, we do well. If we remember that, we'll discover from God the answer to a lot of confusing thoughts, a lot of questions that may raise in our minds when things happen that seem to be just a little bit off the wall. We'll discover answers from God for those things if we just remember the truth about the glory of God. We need to make every effort as God's people to see the glory of God in every outcome. Now next, Christ has complete concurrence with God about the things that He does. In verses 41 and 42, He tells us in the prayer that He made just for the benefit of us as readers and them as hearers, He tells us that that is true. Then He took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. He's telling us there that He's in concurrence with the Father. What He's about to do with Lazarus is in concurrence with the Father. What He's about to do in the hearts of Martha and Mary is in concurrence with the Father. What He's about to do for the gladness of heart for those Jews standing around is in concurrence with the Father. What He's about to do in causing Lazarus to walk forth from that grave is in concurrence with the Father. And when He comes to you, brothers and sisters, with a life experience, be it one that we call tragic, or be it one that we call gladness and happiness, He has concurrence with the Father about the doing of it. And it's important that we understand this, believe this, and hang on to this when our life experiences come. When outcomes don't happen the way we thought they should, let's remember that Christ is the grand supervisor, and He always has concurrence with God the Father, and He does for us that which is the very best, and always with compassion for His people. Last of all, I want us to notice that there's always both belief and skepticism among human beings who are witnesses to God's glory. 45 and 46 says this, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. That's a wonderful truth. Praise God. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, in case you don't know it, they went to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were Jesus' antagonists. They were going to tell off on Him. So they stood there with the rest of them. They looked at what happened. And in that crowd that day, there were some that believed. That's the way the Spirit of God worked upon some as a result of the glory of God being manifested. But some of the others watched what was done, said, we need to run and tell the Pharisees right quick. So they went off tattling, see if they couldn't get Jesus in trouble, probably. What is that? That's the difference between a heart that's touched by the power of God unto salvation and a heart that's left alone to its own evil devices, to its own conclusions. And you know what? I'll close with this thought. Every time a human being is left alone to his own perverted, twisted, devious, transgressing devices, he will reject a manifestation of the power of God. The rich man in hell says, "Hey, Abraham, would you send Lazarus back to earth, or send someone back to earth to preach to my brothers lest they come to this place?" And Abraham said something to him that's so poignant and so hits home to this truth about believers and unbelievers. He said, "They won't believe even if I sent, even if someone was sent from the dead, they would not believe." What Abraham was saying was, you know what, those brothers of yours could see somebody resurrected right before them, or know that this guy had to have come out of the grave because they were at his funeral, and they still wouldn't believe. And that's the way it is. In every instance where the power of God, the glory of God is shown forth, you can find critics. But praise God, you can find believers. And believers are those who are called out of darkness by the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a newness of life that they might share eternity with Jesus Christ, omnipotent.